We're looking at Psalm 45 this evening. This psalm is a royal psalm about the king, one of the kings of Israel. We're not told which one, but one of the kings, and a psalm about his marriage. And so it is classified as a royal psalm because it deals with the king. There is one messianic element to it, where verses 6 and 7 are used for Christ in the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking at that later. We'll begin this evening by reading this psalm together. My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. They are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy honorable women. At thy right hand doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So will the king desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and reverence thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. The rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. She shall be led unto the king in broidered work. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be led. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the peoples give thee thanks forever and ever. Psalm 45 is a psalm about the marriage of the king. In the title, we have Shoshanim, which is a Hebrew word that means lilies. We don't know the exact use of it here. It could be maybe one of two things. It might have been a lily-shaped instrument, such as a cymbal or a harp, or it could have been a tune of the day to which this song was sung, but we don't know the exact background of that. This is an instruction to the chief musician to direct the song after or in this manner. It's also called a song of loves because it deals with the marriage between the king and a queen. And verse 1, he wants to write about things as touching the king. So it's a royal psalm. It has to do with the king. Verse 1 would be a key verse. I want to speak things concerning the king. And then verse 17, I will make, the psalmist here, the psalmist wants to make the name of the king to be remembered for all generations. Verse 1, the king's messenger, he's going to write about the king. Verses 2 through 9, he wants to write about his majesty. Verses 10 through 15, he wants to write about his marriage. And then verses 16 and 17, he wants to write about his memorial. His children would live on after him. That's a memorial. And his name, his lineage and character and so forth would live on. So the king's messenger, majesty, marriage, and memorial. This is a royal psalm. If you turn back to Psalm 2, if I'm not mistaken, the only other royal psalm that we've looked at thus far is in Psalm 2 that talks about the king or has a focus on the king. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. And much of this is prophetic of Jesus. But we call them royal psalms because they focus on the king. And in this case, one of the kings of Israel. We don't know the background. We're not given that. It could have been Solomon in one of his marriages. Some suggest maybe the marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. If you notice, in when the marriage is described, look at verse 13. The king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. This woman's father was probably a king, and so it would have been a marriage to a woman from another nation whose father was a king. Some suggest Solomon and the daughter of Pharaoh or something like that. First, the psalmist describes the king's physical features. If you start reading in verses 2 through 5, there's an emphasis on his physical might, the way he looks, the way he talks, how mighty he is with his enemies, verse 5. But then notice he moves on to talk about his spiritual qualities. It's not just about physical qualities. Look at verse 6. When he rules, it's with fairness and equity. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And so his spiritual qualities are also brought out in addition to his physical qualities. Next, the psalmist describes the king's marriage to the queen, and there's a focus on her attributes and the way she looks, her beauty and so forth, and the royal wedding itself, verses 12 through 15. There's going to be people visiting and bringing gifts. Verse 12, there's going to be people who come in and like a wedding party. The virgins who come in and follow her, 13, 14, 15, and so forth. So the wedding procession or the wedding ceremony. And then in closing, the psalmist promises that the king's children will be great and that his name will be remembered. And it's verses 6 and 7 that are quoted by the Hebrew writer, and we'll look at that in a minute, and applied to Jesus. Matthew, we'll start with you this evening. We'll answer our questions. Number one, what is the psalmist excited to speak about? The king, right. So this is a royal psalm, and it would have been sung in honor of the king in one of his weddings. Janice, number two, how does the psalmist describe the king and who blesses the king? Right. And it's not just someone living out their kingship by themselves. It's someone who's living by God's word, following God's law, and God blesses him. But there's an emphasis here at the beginning on physical attributes, and then he moves into the spiritual attributes. Mandy, number three, what does the king wear and what does he do to display his majesty? Right. So he puts on a sword, and also some of these spiritual qualities have already begun to be mentioned in verse 4. He's going to ride because of truth and meekness and righteousness. So it's not just about physical battles that he fights against enemies, but he's doing it in the name of, my version says, because of or for this cause. Of truth and meekness and righteousness. It has to do with upholding truth, meekness, and righteousness in the kingdom and upholding those principles that God wants in the kingdom. It's not just about It's not just a psalm about a king and his, you know, just kind of a neat story about the king. It's a story about the king who is doing God's word and will and is blessed by God, and one who's been anointed by God, verse 7. Yes. Right. It's just, it's talking about, like verse 5, all of the people fall under thee. He's going to be victorious in battles, and he's going to do well in these, when he puts on his sword, and when he goes out to battle, he's going to, be prosperous in that way. And that phrase, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, that might be a little bit different than the way we speak, but it's just the psalmist's way of saying the king is going to demonstrate great powers in war when he goes out to conquer. And so the prosperity is in that context of being successful in battle.
Great.
Yes. Right. It just means great powers. And the right hand was symbolic of authority and power and might. And he's going to, when he puts on his sword and goes into battle, he's going to prosper, and he's going to demonstrate that he's very powerful. Number five, Larry. I'm sorry, number four. What moral qualities does the king carry with him, and what does his right hand do? Right. Right. So notice that there are moral qualities to this man. It's not just about the physical attributes. There are moral qualities in this man that make him blessed of God, verse 2. And so we need to have those same moral qualities in us. Number 5, Sherry, what is said about the king's arrows, the peoples, and the king's enemies?
Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you.
Right, so he's going to be successful. Really, verse 2 through 5 is talking about his physical conquest and his rulership as a king. Of course, this is in the days where kings led people into battle, personally. And so he's successful in this attack against the enemies and so forth. We're going to switch now in verse 6, and we're going to focus on moral qualities again, like in verse 4, and his relationship with God. Eric, number 6, how are the king's throne and scepter described? Right. And so he's going to, in the Old Testament, forever and ever, age lasting is qualified by how long a certain thing is to last. And so as long as he's on the throne, as long as this is his kingdom, he's going to be successful. But a scepter is a rod. It's a literal rod that you would sit down on the throne and you'd have a rod in your hand, and the kings would have a rod to show their power. So that's what a scepter is. But it's equity. Justice, fairness, that's how he's going to rule. It's not going to be a rulership that is full of iniquity and wickedness and immorality and injustice. It's going to be the right and proper rule in the sight of God. Number 7, Joyce, what does the king love, what does he hate, and who anoints him? Exactly. And notice that we need to love righteousness and hate wickedness. We don't, it's cut and dry. It's black and white. It's not, you know, sometimes I love one, but sometimes I love the other. We're not in the middle of the road. We're not straddling the fence. We love righteousness. We hate wickedness in every situation in our life. We don't come to some situations where it's okay, you know, to love wickedness and hate righteousness. It's cut and dry. That's the way it is. And these are his moral qualities. Along with the equity, fairness, along with the truth, verse 4, meekness, that means humility in the sight of God, obedience, and then righteousness. These are all his moral qualities. Now, notice in verse 7, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. This is not the psalmist talking about God twice. This is the psalmist talking about the king and saying that God has anointed him. So why is he called God? Therefore, God, the king, thy God, God in heaven, hath anointed thee. So why is he speaking that way? Well, I mentioned in the notes that a few times in the Old Testament, God, Elohim, just simply means mighty one. And there's a few times in Scripture where it's actually applied to man. And let's look at another example in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 82. Therefore, God, the King, thy God, God in heaven, has anointed thee. Turn to Psalm 89 and notice how the judges are called God or gods. Turn to Psalm... did I say 89? Psalm 82, excuse me. Psalm 82. Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of God. What does that mean? God standeth in the congregation of God. Does that mean that God stands in the congregation of himself? No. God is being used in the sense of judges. Now, do some versions say mighty ones or something like that? What that is a translation translating that word. Elohim means mighty one. So that's a great translation. It's also translated God. So the American Standard, others, God standeth in the congregation of God. Look at this. He judgeth among the gods. That's not false gods. That's judges. God in heaven is going to come down and be in the midst of judges to see if they are judging properly. How long will you judge unjustly and respect persons of the wicked? This is a psalm where God is judging wicked gods. Well, not what we think of as idols, but judges. And so Elohim, a few times in the Old Testament, is used for a king or a judge, someone who's in a mighty position. Now look at verse 6. And this is the psalm that is quoted by Jesus in John chapter 10. Look at verse 6. I said, you are gods. That's not talking about false gods or idols. It's these judges. All of you, sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you shall die like men, and so forth. He's talking about judges, but they're called God or gods or mighty one. And so in this same sense, we have verse 7, back to Psalm 45 now. Therefore, God, the King, thy God hath anointed thee. Now, the Hebrew writer is going to take that and apply it to Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And now would be a good time to go ahead and look at that. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's see how the Hebrew writer uses it. Notice in Psalm 45, therefore God, thy God hath anointed thee. Anointed thee. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed to do their work. What does Christ mean? What does the term Christ mean? Anyone? It means anointed one. So, therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee. In Psalm 45, it's God anointing the king. But in Jesus, he himself is the anointed one. He's been anointed to be a king, a priest, and a prophet. Let's look now at Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Now, the rest of the material here is about the Son, Jesus, whom, God, he appointed heir of all things, through whom, Jesus, he made the worlds, who, Jesus, being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his, God's substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, Jesus' power, when he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? That's Psalm 2, which is interesting, a royal psalm. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 7. This day I have begotten thee, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But, you know, angels are just ministers. Jesus is superior to that. But of the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so two quotations from two royal psalms. Now, it's applied to Jesus in this sense. Jesus is superior to angels, and he's God. And so the Hebrew writer uses it in the sense of not just a mighty one like a man, but actually deity. Any questions or thoughts or observations on that? Jesus, Christ, means anointed one, and he was anointed by God to sit on a throne in heaven. And so this psalm is applied to him in that way.
Chris,
yes?
In verse 8 that you read, I had an old, just something I scribbled in there for the old God, putting in Jehovah. But that's not, it's really not Jehovah, it's Jesus, is it not?
In Hebrews 1:8?
Yes, verse 8. But to the Son, he says,
God, there is Elohim, it's not Jehovah.
Okay.
You may have been making a note one time when I was making a comment on Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, one is Jehovah and the other is Lord. You may have, I don't know about
that. I scratched it out after I put it in.
Yeah, I'm not sure why you may have made that note, but it's not Jehovah, it's Elohim, it's God. In verse 8 and 9. Uh-huh.
Thank you.
Okay, back to Psalm 45 now. So verse 6 and 7, the Hebrew writer applies to Jesus. Now we come back to the king and his garments and some things leading up to the wedding ceremony. Let's look at that now. Mike, if you'll take the next one. Number 8, how do the king's garments smell? And hold on just a second. That last part, Sherry was looking at her New King James. There's nothing in verse 8 in the New King James about hearing stringed instruments, and I didn't realize that, so I'm going to revise that question. Mike, I don't know what version you were using, but in the latter part of verse 8, out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. Apparently, the King James and New King James don't talk about stringed instruments, and so the last part of that question may have been, you may have been wondering what I was talking about. But go ahead.
The first part, out of the King's garments, they are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia or something.
Right, cassia. Uh-huh.
And what does the King hear? I've got the American Standard, and it says stringed instruments.
Right. So if you had the King James or New King James, I apologize for any confusion there. That's what you get into with multiple versions sometimes. So I'll modify that question. But the New American Standard King James. Larry, do you have the ESV tonight?
Yes.
Does it mention stringed instruments or does it leave that out? Okay. So I'll check into that and modify that question for those who have the King James and New King James. But again, so we're back now to the king and, you know, we're setting up this marriage. And so he smells good and looks good. She does the same, and we have this marriage that is about to take place. Number 9, Claudette, who among the king's honorable women and who stands at his right hand?
The honorable women are the king's daughters and the queens
of his right hand. Right, and she's decked out in gold of Ophir, and I mentioned in the notes that this is several places in the Old Testament, probably southern Saudi Arabia, apparently very prolific in gold at this time, and, you know, the Queen of Sheba and others coming from the south. It talks about that even people in Israel would go down there to get gold. It was known for its gold. And so this is going to be a very, a wedding that is, people are dressed nice and wearing nice things and a lot of royalty and so forth. Okay, Matthew, number 10, please. What counsel is given to the bride who is about to marry the king? Okay, so there's two things here. First of all, you're supposed to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. Forget thy people doesn't mean you don't talk to them anymore. It means you come out and start your own family. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. When you get married, you're supposed to start your own family, okay? You move out from your parents' house, you start your own family. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And then the second thing that is mentioned here is you are to reverence him. This is what Paul would say in Ephesians 5:33, that you reverence or respect your husband. And so there's two things that are mentioned here. And we don't commonly think of the Psalms as having marriage points in it, but this is one of those marriage points that matches up with the rest of Scripture. Okay? Janus number 11. What will the bride receive and from whom will she receive it? Right. Right. And the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. They're probably bringing things too. And so just like weddings today, when people bring gifts, there'd be gifts present here. Mandy, number 12, what does the bride wear? Right. So this is a very expensive dress. And Larry, number 13, how is the wedding procession into the king's palace described? Exactly. And we think of that today in modern weddings with the bride, the bridesmaids, the music, the nice, you know, everybody's happy and that kind of thing. So we're into the portion of the wedding ceremony, the king's marriage. Sherry, number 14, what promise is given concerning the children born to the king?
They'll be princes for all
years. Okay. And so people will be thinking not about the fathers anymore, but about the children. And they will be rulers, the boys especially. And they'll be known, and their name will be remembered. And then, Eric, number 15, what does the psalmist want his song to accomplish for the king? Okay, so Psalm 45 is a royal psalm, a psalm praising the king. We don't know which one. Some suggest Solomon. It could have been one of the other kings of Israel. But a royal psalm and his wedding. But one thing that we want to focus on with regard to our applications is what can we learn today? And that is that this man had to have moral qualities to be blessed by God. And it was God who ultimately put him there, anointed him, and kept him there. And so we've got to keep God in the picture. In that vein, number 1, under the applications, who is king over all the earth? Joyce?
Well, some people say that he's the king over all the earth, but
Right. So this man is great, but he's nothing without God. It's God who puts him on the throne, verse 7. It's God who blesses him. And we need to remember that today with regard to world rulers. We don't need to leave God out of the picture. He ultimately is king over all the earth. And it seems like more and more people are flaunting him today, and we need to get back to seeing that God is king over all the earth, and that's the only way we're going to be brought back to the right course, not just in our country, but around the world. We need to have moral qualities in our life. Mike, what are the qualities of the new man?
Righteousness and holiness, and righteousness, goodness, truth.
Right, and these are the types of things that are mentioned in verse 4. And it's a part of being the new man, the Christian. And so it's not just about physical features, but moral qualities that make this man great. What are Christians to put on, Claudette? Yes, and those pieces of the armor, the Christian's armor, and they deal with moral qualities. Matthew, if we love the Lord, what do we hate?
Evil.
Evil, right. So this is taken from verse 7. We have to have a clear-cut line between what is right and wrong. Know it, stand for it, don't compromise, don't be wishy-washy. Love what is right, hate what is evil in all situations, and that will keep us on the straight course. It's only when we start bending that we have problems in our life. Janice, if we love God's law, what do we hate? Yeah, double-mindedness, falsehood. And so if we love God's word, there's going to be things that we hate in life. And of course, in today's world, that's considered too negative, and you're negative, and you're not being encouraged when you hate things and that type of thing. But I think of the Proverbs, the seven things that God hates. I mean, we're getting away from even using that word anymore. We don't want to sound negative and all that kind of thing. There's some things we must love. There's some things we must hate. And it's when we stop doing that we have the problems that we have. Okay, Mandy, what did Amos preach in Amos 5:15? Yeah, hate the evil and love the good. And so it's repeated in the prophets and other places. Larry, what do some do that's not a good thing to do? Micah 3:2.
It's the opposite. They hate the good and love the
evil. Right. And you see that going on today in various kinds of things, where when you try to stand for what is right, people don't like that. And then all kinds of wickedness is promoted, even legislated and made law in this country and things like that. So it's like Isaiah said, everything is turned, you know, on its head. And Isaiah said that it's all turned around. And we find the same thing in our society today. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So it's just all turned around. And it was done in Isaiah's day, and it's still, you know, being done today. Sherry, how did the author of Hebrews apply this psalm to Jesus?
He's a king with a throne, a scepter,
and
a kingdom.
Right. And so he's been trying to make the point that he's superior to the angels, and he quotes this psalm that says he's a king, he's been anointed by God, he's God himself, and so he's superior to the angels. And notice how the Hebrew writer quotes bang, bang, bang several passages right there in a row. Do we have Bible example of preaching that is like one scripture right after another? Hebrews would be a good example of that. Can we like have an invitation or a sermon where we go from one scripture to the other? Yes, we find that in the book of Hebrews and other places. Just as a side note there. So scriptural proof of the point that you're trying to make. Always go to the scripture for that. Eric, number five, how is marriage described in the Bible? Remember, the psalmist says, you know, leave your father, start your new family. How does that match up with these other passages?
As leaving father and mother, be joined together and become one flesh.
Right. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. Move out, start your own family. That's for the good of everybody, and it's the biblical way. And what is the wife to do to her husband, Joyce? Yes. What did you say at the beginning? I'm sorry, Ephesians 5:33.
Leave father and mother and be joined and become one flesh.
Right. And then what does it say in verse 33? Ephesians 5:33. Let the wife see that she what? Yeah, reverence or fear her husband. So that's what I was looking for there. And that is, in Psalm 45:11, she's to reverence or respect the king. Okay? Mike, what is to be joyous after the wedding is over?
Life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life.
Right. So it's not just a joyous wedding ceremony, but the joy is supposed to remain there when the wedding ceremony is over and throughout your life. And then Claudette, we need to remember to live righteously so that our children are successful and our name, which is our character and reputation, is remembered. What is the best thing to pass on to our children? Yeah, and this certainly isn't an exhaustive list, but I wanted to try to get some of the Proverbs that talk about pass on to your children God, God's Word, the fear of the Lord, living right, good character, good reputation, you know, grow up and become a Christian, that type of thing. That's the best thing to pass on to our children, not just, you know, like a physical inheritance or something. And what is better than great riches, Matthew? A good name. And what is, what's the name there? Is it like Matthew, that name? Or what kind of a name are we talking about? What you're known for, your reputation, your character. And that is what is best. And so the psalmist, verse 17, says, I want your name to be remembered in all generations. And we need to think about that. When we die and we're put in the ground, people aren't going to remember the car we had or the house we had or what kind of clothes we wore. They're going to remember your character, what you stood for, your life, who you were. That's what's going to be remembered. Nobody's going to remember, you know, your favorite meal and that type of thing. In time, that fades. But your character, your reputation, my character, my reputation, that's what is remembered. So it's a good lesson to leave on this evening. Let's sing the first few verses of Psalm 45. This is to the tune of God is the fountain whence. Help me sing together, please. My heart doth overflow, a noble theme I sing. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen to speak about the King. More fair than sons of men, thy lips with grace o'erflow, because his blessing evermore did God on thee bestow. Thy sword gird on thy thigh, O thou supreme in might, and gird thyself with majesty. Thank you.